lesson. But notice what happens. He comes to them, and look, if you were writing this, this would be the biggest challenge of all, of course. So you come to the big climax. The Lord finally comes. Now, what does he do? What does he say? You're stumped. Does he just repeat the New Testament? Well, he does, and a lot more, too. See, he teaches them both what the Lord taught the Jews before the resurrection. He comes to the Nephites after the resurrection as a resurrected being. And, of course, he begins by filling them in, and he says, these are the things I taught the Jews before his ascension to heaven. And he tells them that, filling them in up to there. And it's all the gospel everywhere, the same gospel. Then, from then on, he takes it up, and these are the things I taught the apostles after the resurrection. Now, anytime you find a very early Christian writing during the last 30 or 40 years, it almost always had the title, The Secret Teachings Which the Lord Gave the Apostles After the Resurrection, because we know he taught them after the resurrection. We know before the resurrection, they didn't understand what he taught at all. After the crucifixion, they broke up and all went home and thought it was all over with. Then when he appeared first to the women and then to John, and they came and reported, the apostles wouldn't believe it. They said, you're crazy. He's not going to come again. And then when he did appear to them, see, Thomas wasn't the only one doubted. He was actually the least doubting of them all. But that's another story. But when he comes to them after the resurrection, then what does he teach them? It says, then their eyes were open. It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, at the beginning, end of Mark, it tells us, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he taught them all the things concerning himself. Then their eyes were open. But we don't have a word of that sermon. We don't have any of that. Those were told the secret teachings the Lord taught the apostles after the resurrection. They all turn out to be the same. Well, we have them here. See, this is what we find in the Nag Hammadi scrolls. These became distorted to form various Gnostic doctrines and so forth. But the Lord taught the apostles lots of things after the resurrection. He appeared no less than 27 times. Well, I have some long articles on that particular subject. The Gospel of the 40 Days, it was called. The Evangelium Quadragintatierum. During the 40 days after the resurrection, for 40 days he came and taught the apostles. And we don't have one word in the Bible what he told them after that. And this is what sent them out on their missions. This is what they were going to teach. But this we have in the Book of Mormon. We have it always included here. But first we must get the filling in here. So we start out, we got to chapter 11, which was a tremendous climax, you see. The great multitude gathered together and so forth. And there Christ comes, you notice Christ comes to every individual. It's all on an individual basis. He takes them by the hand. He gives each one the signs and tokens. He blesses them one by one. And then the blessings and promises he gives them, he says, I and the Father will come to him, meaning to him and to her. Remember, use the common gender, always using the singular that way. This is a program, as he assures them that this is the same program that you're in as the Father and the Son is. I am teaching only what the Father tells me to, he says. I am simply doing his will. The Holy Ghost is in on it. And now you are in on the same thing. We are bringing you in on the very same thing. And how do we go take that tremendous leap? Well, this is done in the chapters that follow. Now, chapter 12. He says here, see, we have to go through these rapidly. Well, here in 11, you notice we said, him the Father will be record of me, for he will visit him with fire and the Holy Ghost. See, this takes us up to the very highest level. Then we come to 12. We don't go out, once we say this individual settlement is made, we make our covenants, we stand in, have our standing with the Lord, but we're not alone in this. We don't just go our several ways after that. After all, if we've always had this same, all had the same experience, then we know heart to heart exactly what the other person has gone through, and we have the greatest feeling of unity with the others, that they may be one even as we are one, as the Lord repeatedly says in John 14 through 17. So we don't go our several ways. We must all live together in eternity. We're all going to be in this. We have all identical understanding with those who rule and reign forever. This is going to be something. And then very interesting questions arise as to their individuality and so forth. Well, and we're all going to be together for endless ages. And so the next step here, the purpose of the 12th chapter is to get us together. You'll see that. He called the 12, and notice what he does here. First of all, he appoints the 12. But he doesn't appoint them as superiors or but as servants. He doesn't appoint them as a higher rank. Not a bit of it. Notice what he says here. There's no rank. They don't belong to a higher peer group. They're just part of you, your group. He says here, Nannus. And he put forth his hand to the multitude, crying to them, "Blessed, I give unto you the words of these 12 whom I have chosen from among you." They're just your people, you see. I've chosen them from among you. They're not from a higher rank or for a higher order of beings here or a different peer group. They're from among you to minister to you and to be your servants, not to boss you around or to lay down the law for you. They're here to minister you. In other words, they're absolutely equal with you. There's no difference whatever here. There's no sense of rank. This makes it very clear. The first thing we're starting out, we're all in the same thing together. How do we get along together? We don't pull rank on each other at all. And to be your servants, and unto them I have given power that they may baptize. So I have given power, but the power they have is only mine. They're just acting as proxy for me. Notice at all times, baptism, the ordinances of the temple, so far, are by proxy. It's all by proxy, you see. I baptize, and the Book of Mormon gives us the formula here. Being commissioned of Jesus Christ, he told me to do it. I'm just doing it for him. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they shall repent and call upon God in the name of the Son, and they shall forevermore. Well, they shall do, wherefore, you shall do all things in the name of the Son, you see. And call upon and repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore. So it's the Son who is doing it all. Remember, we talked about that intense concentration on this one figure, this one person, and it still goes on here. So we're still all as equal as anything can be. I will baptize you. They will baptize you for me. I say all baptism is by proxy. And after that, I will personally baptize you to a higher order of things, and that is with fire and the Holy Ghost. They don't baptize you with that. As bestowed on you, he says, after that, notice he says here, we're talking in the first verse, this is all in the first verse, I will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and blessed are they if you believe in me. Now notice, believe in me, they've seen him now, believe that he is the Savior and that he saves what he says he is. These people are able to believe in him. And then it says, others will not have seen the way you have, but blessed are they that believe in you. You're just handing it on. That's what you're doing, you see. Blessed are those who believe in your words, because you testify that you've seen me. See, John starts out, what we've seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, felt with our hands. That's what we testify of. The world doesn't receive our testimony because they don't think it's spiritual enough. Yea, blessed are they who shall believe in your words. Now, they haven't had the same privilege. You're just carrying it on. This is what the gospel is, handing it all around. This is my work and my glory, to bring about the eternal life and immortality of man, to see that everybody gets it, that we all get into this same glorious continuation. It's going to be a long haul ahead. It won't be anything like this world. So it's be quite a wonderful thing. They who shall come in your words who come down to the depths of humility. Now this is the way of the accepted, you see. Already the second verse here. After that, this is not the same life as before. After all, when you've borne witness like this, blessed are they who believe. Did you actually see that? Did that actually happen? Did the Lord really come down? All these things. Well, that's it. We've seen it and so forth. All right, if they believe in your words. But now comes the test, and they have to humble themselves to believe that, because they weren't there, you see. They have to accept it. Believe in your words and come down the depths of humility. And be willing to be baptized. Take a chance on it. And be baptized. Then they shall be visited. I'll take care of that. Then they shall receive the higher order too. They'll recognize their total ignorance, come in the depths of humility. And if they accept your baptism of water, which is my baptism, he said, you're just baptizing for me, then I will confirm it with the other baptism. You're confirmed with the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. I'll take care of that. So we're all going to be one big happy family here. We're all entering in it together. And notice what they must do here. Now we come to the Beatitudes. Now notice the Beatitudes are in Matthew 5. And here, the Beatitudes, people always say, well, this is general philosophy and so forth. This is general rules of behavior. This is wisdom literature. Well, it's a specific instruction. It makes it perfectly clear in Matthew 5. The apostles ask, who's to be qualified to be members of the church? Who will we accept? Remember, the church and kingdom is something very special to receive baptism. If they're willing to be baptized, that's a test. If they'll be humble enough to be baptized and to come down in the depths of humility. So the Beatitudes are not wisdom literature. literature, these are specific requirements to qualify one for membership. Notice he says right here in this first, it begins the Beatitudes in the third verse here, who poor in heart, who come unto me, who will be those who will be accepted? They will come into the church. Who will be those who come unto me? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is wherever the word, the commandments of God are being obeyed. That's in the kingdom. They're willing to come into the kingdom. They'll receive the kingdom if they're poor in heart spirit. If they're humble and come to me, then they'll be blessed. See, though they will be qualified to enter into this great covenant that we're going to be in here. As I say, it's not just wisdom literature. These things are all qualities which people should possess. Nevertheless, it's very specific here. And 3 to 9 are basic qualifications, you notice. They who mourn, and they who were meek, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness, these are rare souls, you see, they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And the merciful, they're qualified. You judged as you are judged. You will be judged as you judge, the Lord tells us. Blessed are they, above all, who are pure in heart. You're not going to see God if you're not, okay? No unclean thing can stand in the presence of God. So blessed are they who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are all the peacemakers, many kind, for they shall be called the children of God. God's is the peaceable kingdom, of course. Notice these are the qualifications that everyone should have, these Beatitudes, the 3rd to the 9th verse. And then 10 to 12, what they can expect in this world. Remember, this is not your final reward here. This is all the testing, he says. You'll be persecuted for the kingdom's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for my name's sake, they'll be persecuted. And they'll revile you and persecute you and do all manner of evil against you. If you deserve it, that's something else. But for so persecuted they the prophets. The apostles are in the same position as the ancient prophets and all the rest, and so are all the members as far as this goes. That's what he's talking about. Say they're all on the same level. So the 10 to 12 is what they can expect in this world. Won't be very, but they'll be blessed and they'll be able to pull through and so forth, will they? And the 13th to 16th verse is about the taking on of these obligations. You take these obligations on, you have a responsibility. Now you're the salt of the earth. A little salt goes a long way. There are only a few of you, but you go a long way here. And you're expected to react and you're expected to do something. If you're not, you've lost its flavor. There's no point to giving this to you if you're not going to pass it on, because I'm passing it on to you. We're passing it around, and there's no point to doing this. And so you have to let your light shine. You have to be a light unto the people. You have to let your light shine. Think that, and then, of course, after these things are all in logical order, you can see that, taking on the obligations that go with it. What about the former obligations? What about the law of Moses that the rabbis argue about endlessly? Well, that's still in effect, he says. That hasn't been done away with. It still holds. But what do we do? He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I haven't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. It's like the word of wisdom. Is the word of wisdom the law we live by? Do we discuss it endlessly? We go and analyze it and this, that, and the other? No, you accept it as a matter of course, just like you accept the old law of Moses. Now, the Ten Commandments, the Lord says in the first two commandments, they're taken care of. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor thyself, those two. Well, if you love the Lord thy God with all your might, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, now you're not going to steal, you're not going to lie, you wouldn't even think of that, you see. You don't have to be given those commandments every day. If you go out of the house every morning, Mama tells you, now don't kill anyone today, don't tell any lies today or anything like that. No, you just don't think of that. It's written in your heart, says Moses, says it must be, as the prophet says, must be. So, therefore, come unto me and be saved, verily I say to you. If you keep my commandments, you have to keep these commandments. Because if you keep my commandments, you command it at this time. Now, this is bringing them up to date, you see, as it tells us in the 23rd chapter. This is bringing this up to date at this time. If you keep what I've commanded you at this time, unless you keep that, this is the minimal now. That law of Moses was the minimum before. You kept the Ten Commandments and so forth, not to commit adultery and worship idols and things like that. Well, they aren't really active laws for us. They are. You keep them. Of course you do. He says they're not done away with by any means, but they're fulfilled if you if they're written in your heart. You don't even need to rehearse them. You'll never do the wrong thing, that kind of thing. But these things carry us further now. These are further obligations. And he says, unless you lift up to my commandments, which I give you at this time, he says, at this time is the 20th verse, then you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the next step that you're going to have to take. And then he goes through the Ten Commandments here, and he gives them another interpretation. You can see what it is, very obviously, fulfilling the law. Notice I say here, well, we hear Ten Commandments on how to treat each other. The 21st verse following is written that thou shalt not kill. But if you're angry with another person, above all, to despise a man is worse than to be angry with him. To be angry with him is to have murder in your heart and so forth. He tells you here not to think of a thing that you wouldn't do. He talks about adultery here. When you look upon a woman and lust after her, that's... You shouldn't do that because it's as bad as the deed. The thought is apparent to the deed, of course. You wouldn't even think about a thing you're not going to do. Don't think about things you're not prepared to do. Wasting your time, I suppose. Well, what do we have here? The 22nd verse here then, don't curse or despise one another. Because as the Jews tell us, you were looking in another person, you were looking upon the image of your maker. And to hold that into contempt is a terrible thing, you see. Remember, the law is, the law of Moses is. You shall not beat anyone, no matter what his crime is, shall receive more than 40 lashes. Lest thy brother appear vile before thee. You must not degrade another human being to the point of being vile before you. You don't do that. He may deserve it and so forth, but you cannot degrade the image of God to violent, contemptible things. You hold nothing in contempt here. That's a terrible thing. He says, see, you shall not kill. Well, that's one thing, but I say, just to be angry with somebody and see in that person a lesser being and say, raka, that means curse you, raka, in danger of the council, and you say to him, a fool, see, to despise a man is worse than to be angry with him. Cool contempt is far more withering than rage. As far as that goes, you get enemies that respect each other, hate each other's guts, but they respect each other and so forth. On the other hand, to hold a person in absolute contempt, that is the utter, and that's the thing we're guilty of a lot. So be reconciled, and then again, no matter what, be reconciled to him here. The 23rd to 25th verses, God will not receive you if you're indifferent and cool to these things and not willing to go all the way. He says, if you have anything against your brother, as in a prayer circle, be reconciled with your brother, no matter what, because you've got to get along with him as far as that goes, and agree with your adversary in the way. The 25th will never burn your bridges behind you, because you're going to have to settle in the end these things, just as you have to end the war after all is said and done. And agree with thine adversary in the way. Thou shalt no means come out well. Jack Welch loves to comment on this. These are very interesting rules of Jewish law he's talking about here. Until you've paid you have to pay the judge's fee or you won't get out of prison, as far as that goes. That's what he's talking about here, but giving that an example. You shall not commit adultery, but if you look on a woman, sin is a state of mind, after all. That's what it is, isn't it? It's a state of mind. You may... you may eat something or drink something or do something quite unaware of what you're doing, and perform the same act and be very guilty is another case. Stealing or something like that. You take something away, you have no idea that it belongs to somebody else, but if you know it belongs to somebody else, that's different. It's your state of mind that makes a sin what a sin is. And now he talks about this lust of the flesh. That's what he's talking about here, you see. And he says after this part, you have to deny yourselves these things. To refrain from doing them, you refrain even from thinking about them. Incidentally, this is about the lawyers and agree with them and go all the way. Any lawyer will tell you that that's right, but that's the best thing. Dallin Oaks used to be in my priesthood quorum. I was in his ward. He's in my ward when he was the president here. And he used to tell us in the priesthood quorum, he says, any settlement out of court is better than any settlement in court. He says the worst settlement out of court is better than the best settlement in court. Whatever you do, stay out of court. See, that's what the Lord's telling you here when you put things on that basis. You see, we don't do that. But this, deny yourself. Then he talks about the pleasures of the flesh and so forth, sex. Deny yourself. You must deny yourselves these things. To refrain from these vices does take restraint. And this really happens, of course. When you yield to them, you are cast into hell because they're so futile here. As far as that goes, it's so pitiful, you know. To be carnal-minded is death, and you're not going anywhere, and you're sick and so forth. But the denying yourself is real here. Every moment we make choices to the exclusion of other things. You have to do that. Is it wrong to deprive yourself? Today we say, oh, never deprive yourself of anything. Well, that's absurd. You have to deprive yourself of everything except what you're doing this very moment. And so we make the choice we make to the exclusion of all those nice other things you should be doing. We don't accept that now. I want it all and I want it now, we say today. You have to have it now. That means hell hereafter. Hell is knowing what you are missing. Look at all the things you missed because of that. Remember, the essence of hell is Tantalus, who's always trying to eat the food and it's snatched away from him, or Sisyphus, who's always rolling the rock up the hill and it always slips down again, or the things that are always and forever out of your grasp, and Satan says, because it's what I've lost, farewell, happy fields where joy forever drowned, hail, horrors, hail, because it could have been these great things he's missed out on all of this, which is really hell. It wouldn't be hell unless you could see that a happier state, unless you knew that there are that you are qualified for much better things than that, and here you've stuck yourself into this, for these things. But here you must deny yourself. You must always deny yourself all sorts of things, but deny yourself these things. Admittedly, these are a temptation. Admittedly, there is a legitimate pleasure to be found in some things, you see, but do you engage in them without license? All appetites, desires, and passions must be kept within the bound the Lord has kept. We have appetites, desires, and passions. We wouldn't enjoy eating if we didn't. And if we didn't enjoy eating, we'd starve to death. We don't eat because we'll die if we don't. And we don't drink because we'll die of dehydration if we don't drink. We don't go to sleep because we drop dead if we didn't get some sleep. Because we like to do those things. That's why nature gives us a very... has us enjoy it while we're here. And there's things you have to, you can enjoy, and things you don't have to enjoy. The hero not Wooden Bricks, of the Magic Mountain, of Thomas Mann's Magic Mountain, is Pete Peppercorn, a fabulously wealthy Dutchman. And he's looked for all the delights that you can find in this life, and he finally came out with the idea that it's the Haben und Gaben des Lebens, the simple majestic gifts of life, a glass of water. He could go into ecstasy about when he could afford the most costliest wines in the world and so forth. And so, but the water, the good water, was better than the wine, he would decide. And the simple things, the simple gifts of life, after he could have everything else. Nabokov... You all know Nabokov, who wrote Lolita and so forth, the Russian novelist, a vastly gifted man, but you might say very much inclined not to to cross himself in these things. He was a feinschmecker. He was a gourmet and looked for everything he could eat, and finally came to the conclusion, the perfect food on which no improvement could be made at all, the utter delight, the culinary perfection, was a boiled egg. That's it. No, the simple things you can have, but you have to do without a lot of things. You see, I've never eaten baked Alaska, but I'm not suffering for that. And I don't know what I'm missing, I suppose. Well, and then here it's talking about these things: the easy divorce, easy virtue. This can't be engaged in. He goes to 30, 31. Impatience of restraint by covenant and promise. See, we make covenants and promises, and from then on they restrain us. You have to. To remain within the laws of chastity and so forth. You're bound by them. You may resent it. Other people haven't gone into that. Lots of people, I know, it often happens that people, one of the main reasons for finding fault with the church and trying to turn it to derision, to leave the church, is the people that they're not free to indulge their lusts while they're in it, you see, because they made their covenants and so forth. And lots of people would have given up because of that, because it'd be easier to misbehave if they weren't. Didn't feel those obligations. But this, I want it here and I want it now, no matter what went before or no matter what comes after. I want the now. The moment is everything, and it has to be the moment. This is this, that's what it's talking about, this verse 31 to 33. Far from looking to eternal life, we can't keep consistent just for a few months, as far as that goes. And again, it is written, you shall not forswear thyself. Now this perjury, notice these next are in perjury. Unsteady and uncertain creatures we are, we should not make definitive commitments and promises and threats here, because we can't keep them. I hereby promise to do something. A person, time and again, see in the Book of Mormon, they swear solemn oaths, they'll do something. People many times swore that they wouldn't do, they would do so-and-so, if they wouldn't eat or something until they had killed the prophet Joseph and things like that. And you have no control over those things at all. I mean, you can't, you can swear by your head and you can swear by your, no, you can't make one hair black or white. You can't add a cubit to your stature, he says. So don't swear by things that you can't carry out. What can you carry out? Very little. Things that you might think are very easy to carry out today, if you say, well, I'll never do this again, or I'll do this with absolute certain, I'll do this at a certain time, you don't know what the conditions will be. It'll be totally beyond your control at a later time. So never makes oaths and commitments of that sort. And then he says, notice, you don't swear by the heaven or the earth. How can you? You can't make an engagement which you can't keep. And then, the, well, we see this one. And the next one would be 37. I'm going too fast here. The next is how to avoid contention with all this going on. You just bear your testimony and respect the testimony of others. That's all you can do. You can't twist a person's arm. I can't say I have a testimony, therefore. I can't have a testimony for you. I had a dream about you, therefore this, that, and the other. No, you don't do that. He says you cannot let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. You make your testimony, you make your statement, and that's it, yes or no. For whatsoever cometh of more than these is the devil. Then you're getting into your fine print, into your legalistic arguments and all sorts of things, because I can only testify for myself and you can only testify for yourself, he says, that there be no contention, testimony alone. And see, we're not supposed to have any disputation. The first commandment he gave him, there should be no more disputation as there had. He was talking about Father and the Son being one and so forth. He says, no, you won't argue about that anymore. There have been contentions all the time. My first commandment, there shall be no more contention. All contention is the devil. It is not of me. I can bear my testimony, but I can't force it on you. And you can bear yours, but you can't force it on me. And that's as far as you can go. If the Holy Ghost is going to bear witness to you, that will happen. But I can't invite the Holy Ghost to do it or force it or anything like that. So, for more than that is evil then. And then the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And of course, this is our entire obsession today is with revenge. This is the theme. John Wayne suffers violent wrong, or his loved ones suffer violent wrong from a very villainous person. And the rest of the movie, of course, is taken up with his elaborate revenge, and we just love every bit of it, the way the guy's going to get it. But revenge is the name of the game today, and it's the thrill of the crime show. Revenge is the great human interest in all our crime shows and so forth. Seeing that we catch up, that's why we have to have happy endings all the time, because they amount to a revenge, which is our obsession. I say unto you, you shall not even resist evil. Well, what can you do in that case? You turn the other cheek also. Well, that's absurd. Are you crazy? This isn't real. This isn't the real world. Well, what do you do? How do you resist evil? By doing good. That's the only thing. You can't fight it. You don't fight it if the person's going to be that way. That's all right. You cannot control the other person's conscience. You can't make him righteous by shooting him, you see. It's possible that he might repent. Time and again, there are many stories about the angels coming, wanting to come down and reap, or the story of Capernaum with the Lord talking to the apostles. Why doesn't God smite these people with lightning, seeing how terribly wicked they are? Why does he allow this to go on? He says, because they might repent sometime. That's what we're here for, their probation as well as your probation. You have chances to repent too, and they might. And this has happened. We've seen this happen here with the Lamanites. These vicious Gadianans become not only good citizens, but excellent missionaries and so forth. We get wonderful people who were very bad before, and the other way around, as the 38th chapter of Ezekiel tells us, you see. He says, though a person has done righteously all his life, as long as he's on earth, he may completely turn the tables. When he turns to wickedness, all his former righteousness will be forgotten. And if a person has done evil all his life, if he should repent and turn away from that, all his former evil will be forgotten. Because it's the new, it's the life he's living now that counts here. And as long as you're here, you can still repent. So don't go trying to take it out on the wicked. Don't take it upon yourself to punish. Now, this is a great lesson in the Book of Mormon. From now on, this begins, you see, after the Nephites fall. Then the whole theme is revenge, and we find a great deal said about that. Surely the justice of God will overtake the wicked, Mormon says, and it is by the wicked that the wicked are punished. Don't worry about the justice of God. He'll overtake the wicked. But if you try to punish them, you are wicked too. By the wicked are punished. So we say yea, yea, nay, nay. We don't argue. argue about things and you don't resist evil, you turn the other cheek. Of course, this we all know from the Bible. You cannot eliminate it. What do you do? Well, you do good. That alone will defuse it, you see, if you do that. And then, oh yeah, here's where Brother Oakes used to make it strong. If a man will sue you at law and take away your coat, let him take your cloak also. But whatever you do, don't go to court. Wants to go a mile, go 2 miles with him. Give to him that asketh thee, and for him that would borrow thee, turn not away here. This is an important thing to lend without interest. Of course, this is the reversal of today's whole fiscal structure. That's the whole stock market, banking, everything else, is that you lend with interest. You give as little as you can, and you take as much as you can, and that's the secret of success. And that makes our whole life this hollow thing. Remember what the fool tells King Lear. He says, the sir who serves and seeks for gain and follows but for form will pack when it begins to rain and leave thee in the storm. And this is the way you do in business all the time. Well, I mean, here's a man to whom we've sung company hymns every morning for 30 years, and suddenly he takes a golden parachute and leaves everybody else out in the cold, and he saved himself because everybody was the sir who serves and seeks for gain. That was the motive. And follows but for form. We all sang the hymns, we all were loyal to the company, but then all of a sudden there was a hostile takeover, the whole thing collapsed. But he packed when it begins to rain and leave thee in the storm. He descends in his golden parachute and leaves you holding the bag. There's some beautiful imagery for you. I'm really rushing along at a feverish pace this morning. We got to cover the whole Book of Mormon today, you know. And then we know this, of course. The 43rd, this is the line from Antigone. Antigone tells in the play by that name, she says to her brother, she says, behold, she says, I am one who have been taught to hate, to love with those who love and hate with those who hate. To be loyal to your society was to love whom they love and to hate whom they hate. You see, and the same thing. But it is written also, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And that was the code. He says it was written. It was the code. See, but behold, I say unto you, love your enemies. As Brother Kimball says, they'll cease being your enemies in that case. That's the only way they'll ever cease being your enemies. Unless you kill them, and there's the answer, of course. But, as we learn a little later on, God will not that man should shed blood, but in all things has forbidden it since the beginning of man. That's not so solution. But what you do, you pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute them. Well, you'll heap coals of a fire on their head by doing that, as far as that goes. How do you confront evil? By doing good, I see. And especially if a person, your enemy, knows you're praying for you, he can't, this is something your enemy can't prevent you from doing, you see, no matter how strong he is. He can't prevent you from exercising this powerful prerogative of prayer on his behalf, if necessary. You have him in your power, so to speak. You have an influence on him. You pray for them who despitefully use you, and they're actually, you have the ascendant position. You're in the dominant position. If you can pray for them, and knowing that the Lord will answer your prayers, for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. This is the only way you can be the children of your Father who is in heaven. No children of God will hate God's other children, no matter who they are, because God puts up with them too. There's some very wickedness, you see, and God loves all his children equally. You see, in some he delights who do his will. But why would he feel so sorry and mourn and be wrathful against those who are wicked, his children who are wicked? Because he loves them. If he didn't care, you see, it's like the parents today who don't care. Their children, if my parents would only get mad at me, if they'd only say something to me, if they'd only pay attention to me, have so much of that today. And but our Father cares immensely for us, far more than we care about ourselves. So when we do evilly, he goes through all this trouble and so forth, and it's so, he's a God of, he seethes with emotions on our heart. Remember, he weeps. Remember in the Book of Enoch, how can the God create a world without number? How can he weep? He set forth in Enoch says he weeps and he will not be comforted. How can the God of earth? And the Lord said, behold, worlds without number have I created, and on all the workmanship of my hands there is not so much wickedness as among thy brethren. Yet these were to go be kept in prison until the day of judgment, and then they're to be rehabilitated, we're told. They're to have the gospel preached to them in prison. Remember, those were those who were disobedient at the time of Noah, as Peter tells us. And these were the ones that Enoch preached. Remember, Enoch preached warning the flood. He was the great preacher of the flood. And when they were disobedient, they were kept in prison. And these were the ones that the Lord himself went down and preached to, the spirits in prison. He preached to the spirits, and he put himself out on their behalf, and they were the lowest and the wickedest of all. Of all the worlds he created, they were the worst, and yet he went down and to save them. This is, it's a marvelous thing. It covers everything, see. And then, what do we have here then? And then this line we like so much and take so easily. And where is this? Well, we're in the... No, still in the 12th chapter, yes. Yes. That ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. Yes. Therefore, these things which are of old time in the law, in me are all fulfilled. They're of old time, they are fulfilled. All these things, I've been filling you up to now. Use the word fulfill now. After this, he's going to tell you what comes more, what comes hereafter, you see. Therefore, adding this one, you see, I would that you should be perfect even as I am perfect here. That perfect, you ask, must be that perfect, see? Well, the perfect circle, of course, is the example here. It means to be perfect is to be perfectus, to do all you can at your level, and your perfect means to carry out everything you can carry out. Perficio means to carry everything through that you can. You can't do all the things that God does, but you do what you can. You do not fail what you can do, and you will be perfect. Now, one circle is perfect in another circle. How big does a circle have to be in order to be a perfect circle, you see? That's the word that I used a great deal, both the Arabs and the Jews use it, tamim. Tamim means the perfect circle. It's perfect closed circle. It doesn't make any difference how big it is or how small it is. It's still the circle if it's perfect. It's its form that makes it perfect. Its size is very secondary. It doesn't count at all, you see. It's the same way. You're perfect as your Heavenly Father's perfect, not anything like the same scale, but you must live up to every capacity, every possibility. If there is anything that you haven't done that you could have done, and remember, in this life you can't do a great deal because we're so limited, but if there's anything you deliberately left out, of course, then you are not perfect. And then you are responsible because you could have done it. It was within your scope. You say, but that's impossible. Well, if it's impossible, you won't be responsible for that, as far as that goes. So now we go to the next chapter, changes the subject to something else. Notice this is progressive. He's teaching them more and more. This is the chapter 13, entirely reverses the order of things which people normally do. It completely rejects the economy we practice, as I said, serves and seeks for gain, that's your motive, and follows but for form. These things are expected of us, dress for success and so forth, that's following but for form. But when it begins to rain, he'll pack and leave you in the storm, he'll take off. So, this reverses that order. It completely rejects the economy which we practiced. Here the Lord comes in the resurrection preaching to people. Why should he talk so much about the economy? That's what this chapter talks about. Why? Because that is our obsession. And he is ordering us to break away from it here. He does this here. When you give alms before men, you have your choice. You can be rewarded now or later, you see. You have your reward in being recognized now, or... But you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. If you accept your reward here, you won't get it hereafter. You lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. He says, do not. He doesn't say yet in both places, do not lay up treasures on earth. He says here, you can't serve God and mammon, serve mammon some and God some. No, if you serve one, you will hate the other. Just as sure as anything. He makes this very clear. So, there's no reward with your Father in heaven. There's no objection to having your reward here. If you enjoy that thing, that's fine. And they're welcome to it. Verily say unto, they have their reward, he stops in the second verse. Those who do sound a trumpet and so forth and make themselves important and the like. And let your alms be in secret, so it'll be between you and your Heavenly Father. And hypocrites that pray to be seen of men, they have their rewards, your outward religion, and he'll reward thee openly here. And then the vain repetitions, of course, is multiplying words and so forth, and we use that a lot. But this is the way you pray. And then he gives them the Lord's Prayer. You notice which is so much concerned with our economics. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That means your will, thy will be done on earth. When his will is done, that's where his kingdom is. Thy kingdom come to earth here, so that your will be done on earth just as it is there. Then the kingdom will be here. This will be Zion then. Thy kingdom come. And then he starts out, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as... He doesn't say thy kingdom come. He says that later on here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And notice he says, forgive our debts. It's usually rendered, forgive our trespasses, those to trespass against me. But actually, the oldest texts of the New Testament all have the word debts and use the economic word. Forgive our debts as we forgive those who owe us. That's only to that extent. If we forgive others, the Lord will forgive us. The Lord has a great deal to say about that, you know, just about the master, about the crew... the cruel master of the house that the Lord leaves in charge, and he is to be judged. We are to be judged, of course, by the way we treat others. And he says, then forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. So that's the correct one. And lead us not into temptation. Will God lead us into temptation? Yes, remember, this is a time of probation. We don't want the Lord to let us get more than we can take, you see. Don't tempt us more than we can stand. Remember, this is the same thing. Judas said the same thing, you see. Lord, my suffering is greater than I can bear. So it's alleviated as far as this goes. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil here. Well, why should he do that? Because that is our purpose in being here. We are bound to go too far because of the fall. Whatever we do, we're bound to go too far here. Because of the fall, we're bound to overstep. We are, the game is set up so that we'll sin, so that Adam would fall, and so that we would be led into temptation. We don't want to be carried in too far, but we're in it up to our necks anyway, you see. And the Lord said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. We're not going all the way. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This is left out, they say, in some of the New Testament texts, but the Joachim Jeremias has shown... who lives in Palestine and working for many years on this, has shown that this is part of the Lord's original prayer. He would have to end this way. It's a formal ending to the prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is not a late addition. And then, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive. See, that's the fest. The way you can serve Him is to serve them, you see. You want to give Him something, you give something to His children. He doesn't need it. What can you give me? He says, the earth is my throne, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. You can't give me anything, but you can help my children out in your head. That's what you're being tested out in, if you'll do that. I want you to behave as I would behave in every circumstance. And so, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But the hypocrites, all these things that they might just appear to be such as so, appear to be fasting that they know. And when you fast, again, these things that we have to do here, in this 13th, when you fast, do it in secret, because it's between you and the Father. And then the 19th, no treasures on earth, please, wealth and dust corrupt here, do not lay up treasures. But lay them up in heaven, that's where you... For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and you can't divide it that way. The light of your body has to be single. Notice where your treasure is. Notice the next verse follows very logically. Your treasure is, your heart will be there. It'll be concentrated on that, and you can't divide it between the two. Your eye must be single, and your body will be full of light. But if thine eye is evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. The motions of his spirit are dull as night, as Shakespeare says, when he thinks of only those things. For no man can serve, speaking of being divided, no man can serve two masters. Either hate one and love the other, else hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Now, mammon simply, mammon is banking, is the modern Hebrew and the ancient Hebrew word for banking and trade. Money line is mammonia, is mammon. So you can't serve mammon. You can't do it, you see. And though he gives commands here, and he looked upon the 12 then, he's gone through these, this is on economics, see, because this is what people's hearts are engaged in. This is where the real temptation will be. This is the hardest temptation of all to take, is it? I really believe this last move that's made this week in which the church has taken a big step in its economic arrangement is right, is a form of the law of consecration. What it's doing, you see, the ward consecrates just one big fund. It all goes to Salt Lake, and then Salt Lake gives it back as we need it, which is exactly what the law of consecration is. You give it all to the bishop, and you get it back just what you need. You don't need more, and that's what you get. But you turn it all over to him, and you trust that you'll get what you need. That's exactly what they decided to do now. Everything the ward has, which goes into the general authorities. It goes into the 12, and we decide what we need, and we can get it back. You get back what you need, but not more. I mean, that's love consecration being operated at the highest level in the church. A very, very interesting development, I think. And so, looked upon the 12 and said, remember that which I have spoken. Ye are they of whom I have chosen to minister unto this people. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought of your life. Give it up, you see. This isn't a career for you at all, he says. You're not going to take any thought of your life at all. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat or anything like that, and what you shall wear, how we will clothe you. If you're not of little faith, it all has to be by faith. This is the important thing, you see, here. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherefore, what shall we become? But those are important. Those are basic, aren't they? Yes, he says, the next verse says, of course they are. Your Heavenly Father knows that. Of course, notice, your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Of course you do. The Lord knows you need them. You can't use that argument of necessity. I'm going to work all day long just for what I'll eat and for what I'll drink, and wherewith I'll be clothed. That's the purpose of life. You say, no, that's not it at all. Your Heavenly Father knows, so he'll provide it. You do his work, and he'll take care of you, see? You do the work, and the lunch is free, so to speak. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added, see? When you find you can... Well, these are the things that will be added to what you need, you see? You don't do them. They're added. Of course, the word it uses here for added is to be added over and above all these other things. You seek the first, you do all your work, and these things are not part of your work. This isn't the part of your gain. This is added to. This is given you as a bonus. This is free. See, a bonus is what is added after. And he says, all these things that you need, your Heavenly Father knows you need them, and they will be provided. So, then he turns again. Now the 14th chapter. What's he talking about there? There will always be bad ones. How do you handle them? That's what this chapter is dealing with. How do you handle the baddies here? He turned again unto the multitude and said, well, first place, you don't judge them, because you're a bad one yourself. Judge not that ye be not judged. That measure you meet, there shall be measured to you again. And don't talk about how wicked the other person is when you're wicked to yourself. The mote that is in your brother's eye, he has a little speck in his eye, and you have a big... the words used in the New Testament here, the mote is a speck of dust, and the beam is a flick of grain, or a husk from grain, and it's a bigger piece of dust, in other words, it's a bigger one. He has a much bigger one in your own eye, and you're trying to get the dust out of the other eye. And this is normal procedure. It's a vicious and obsessive practice. You hypocrite, let me pull the mote out of your eye, and so forth. And then who are the dogs and swine, casting holy things to dogs with pearls to swine, lest they trample against you? And what about these people that won't accept them? Well, this is not running down dogs or swine or anything like that. The word you use is canarium. Means pet doggy. You don't give all the food on the table to your pet dog. For one thing, it would make him sick. You see the little puppy, it would make him sick. It's not his food. You don't give it. They're not ready to receive it. And they wouldn't appreciate it. They'd just turn again and trample you. They wouldn't know what they were getting at all. So this isn't holding them in contempt, but things should be distributed where they can be appreciated and used here. This is holy unto the dogs because, he says, they'll... Turn again, and the dog will bite you, and the swine will just tread on the pearls. There's no point. They don't mean anything to him, as far as that goes. So that's why things must always be done appropriately. Of course, this has to do also with the secrecy that was taught to the apostles here. And here's this. You must make the first move. What are you waiting for? It's all spread out before you, like a feast. Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh will be given. But you must make the first move. You see, thy servant has sought thee diligently, now he has found thee, says Abraham. But he had to seek him first. And you're able to do it, the Lord tells them here. And he'll give you the very best, and you ask for that. Here's the rule of our one-to-one relationship. God says, if you want to please me, do as I do. Therefore, the 12th verse. In whatsoever you things that men should do to you, is the golden rule, of course. In whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. You know what you... Well, immediately, this is a feeling of of charity, of warmth, of empathy. And so this, see, that's what you'd call empathy, wasn't it? What would he like? What would I like? Well, that's exactly what he would like, you see. Whatsoever you want men would do to you, that's what you should do to them, of course. Your empathy puts yourself in their place. You have to do that to carry this out. And of course, there are many of us who can't do that because we've been taught to be out for number one, and get what I can. And then, straight, here are the two ways, you see. The false prophets in sheep's clothing, they are ravenous wolves. He insisted on judging by appearances, you see. But you can't judge by appearances. You have false prophets in sheep's clothing, as Samuel the Lamanite tells them, and then by their fruits. Well, the 15th century, now what are we here? Yes, and also, here others, I say, there were plenty of unworthy people who will say, Lord, Lord, and they won't enter into my kingdom unless they do the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name and done many wonderful works? The name can be used. The name can be used for those purposes. And we hear the name all the time. Evangelists, priests, everybody else use it all the time. But when they say that, they profess they had the power of the name. He said, I never knew you. They acted without authority at all, and that because of what they were doing, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, then the next verse, the theme is, this is to prepare you for what is ahead in the hereafter. The law of Moses is still being carried out, he tells us in the second verses following, and this will be your share in the whole thing, from the 11th verse on. Folks, to the 12th, notice this, oh, there it is again. The land of your inheritance. He's talking about, in this theme, he tells the Nephites that this is to be their land, it's to be their land of their inheritance. Now, it's a funny thing, we scoff at the Indians today because almost all the tribes regard the land that is given to them as holy. They regard the land as holy. We think of that as paganism. Yet we don't hesitate to call Palestine the Holy Land. We think it's holy because it was given to Israel, because it was given to the Jews. And the Book of Mormon tells us this is the promised land. And here he tells them, this is the land I'm giving to you. This is the land of your inheritance, and the Father hath given it unto you, and not at any time if the Father give me commandments, I should tell your brethren at Jerusalem about this. This is your holy land. So we should not hold the Indians in contempt for regarding it as such. Well, now, you know the subject we write about. Is the Book of Mormon